Matthew chapter 5, and we will begin with verse 33. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Praise God for his word. Amen? It would have been the winter of 92-93. I had gone down to, I know this is a foreign picture to most of you because it's the Joe Louis Arena in Detroit, Michigan. Okay? I know that's a long way from here, but I was living at home at the point in time. It was my senior year, and I had gone down to the Joe Louis Arena with a friend of mine. We had gone down for some Christian concert. In fact, I think it might have been Carmen. How many of you remember Carmen? Yeah, I think we had gone down to see Carmen. And concert was over. He and I were out in the parking lot walking to the car, and as is typical for downtown Detroit, a guy came up to us and said, "Hey, can you help me out?" So lots of things start going through your mind because carjackings were pretty popular at that point in time in Detroit. So you're like, okay, does he want my car? Does he want my money? Does he want my life? What does he want? We're trying to be friendly but attentive, and we're like, well, what do you need? He goes, can I get some money? I need some food. And we're like, oh. And both my friend and I were wise. We had no cash on us. That's one of the best things you can do. Like, I'm sorry, I can't help. Man, he goes, come on, I know you just came out of that concert, and you got to have something that you can help me out with. And I'm like, I really don't. You need some food, though. And he's like, yeah, right across the parking lot was McDonald's. And I looked at my friend, and I said, hey, tell you what, we'll go over to McDonald's with you, and I'll buy you some food and get you taken care of. And he's like, no. Mind starts spinning. He's like, you don't have any cash on you whatsoever that you could just help me out? I said, no, I'm happy to go get you some food. And he's like, no thanks, sorry to bother you. And he kind of walks off a little gruff, a little, you know, irritated, but decided that we weren't worth it. And it was during that time and in the years ahead that I began to ponder part of what we're going to talk about this morning, and this whole idea of how do we help love people in those situations? How do we encourage people? I mean, I'm assuming all of us have, whether it's been driving past and seeing the signs, say, well, work for money or need help or whatever it is, and how do we love people? And in that moment in particular, I found myself the high school senior legalistic person that I was. How do you wrestle through this idea of helping versus enabling? How do you help somebody without necessarily enabling? And that's something I think we all have to wrestle through. And yet, what we find in our passages today is another reminder to consider others in different ways. And in particular this morning, I think we want to be reminded that God's kingdom places a high value on our consideration of others. The kingdom economy says, this is not just about me. It's not just about Terry. It's about me looking at others and journeying with others. And so again, we find in our passages this morning, Jesus turns culture upside down. First of all, Jesus talks about integrity. He talks about integrity. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. And he finishes it up, let what you say be simple. Yes or no, anything more than this comes out of evil. See, it was the pattern of the Jews at the time, as is the pattern of our culture today, that, well, yes sometimes means yes, and sometimes yes means maybe, and sometimes yes really means no. And no sometimes means no, and sometimes it means maybe, and sometimes it means probably not, and sometimes it means all these different things. And so actually what took place in the Jewish culture is, if somebody wanted to convince you of their yes, but they meant no, they would start to swear on something. So they would swear, as Jesus illustrates here, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven. They would, I swear on heaven, I'll do what you've asked me to do. Or I'll swear on earth, or I'll swear on Jerusalem. And it was this idea of convincing you that really my yes is my yes, when in reality, in your mind, the answer was no. They had actually created this whole elaborate system to determine the proximity of your oath to the name and nature of God. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about don't swear on the throne, don't swear on the earth, don't swear on heaven, don't swear on Jerusalem. Because what they would do is they would go, well, if you swore on this, you started getting really close to swearing on the name of God or swearing on the character of God, and therefore you need to fulfill your oath because your oath was actually based on God. Is this all making sense? Are you tracking with this a little bit? In other words, they would put this scale of how serious their yes and no was, rather than simply allowing their yes to be yes and their no. No, and Jesus reorients their thinking in this process to say, look, there's two options. There's yes, and there's... Wow. I know you're sitting there going, isn't there maybe, and isn't there sometimes? Okay, there's two options. There's yes, and there's... Yeah, I want to practice this once more, and I'll explain why. There's yes, and there's... I want to practice that because some of us have trouble saying that word. Can we practice it again? Some of you are getting better at it. Jesus reorients their thinking and says simply yes and no. And what he's really calling for is this call to integrity, to be truthful, to be honest, to be transparent in our interactions. Again, we look and we recognize, we spoke last week briefly about the proximity to divorce. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. But we can also tie it to this next topic of retaliation. We can tie it to the topics before of anger. But ultimately, Jesus is simply saying, we need to be people of integrity in the kingdom of God. And if you say yes, then follow through. Guess what? We Christians are just as guilty as the Jews at that point in time. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, okay? I'm not going to ask you. I'll raise my hand, and I'll raise my hand on behalf of all of us. But have you ever committed to something and then didn't follow through on it? Yeah. More than likely, all of us have at some point in time. I didn't ask, you didn't have to raise two hands, just one's guilty enough. But the reality is that we practice it, and then what's often some of the excuses that we come up with? Give me some feedback. What are some of the excuses that we come up with? I said yes, but I don't have time. I said yes, but I was too tired. I said yes, but I double booked. I forgot. What else? You're sick? Fell asleep. Didn't wake up. What was that? Baseball game. So you overbooked again, huh? Thank you. That's one we don't talk about very often. I said yes, but something better came up. I mean, I wanted to come to dinner with you, but I had a better offer. You were going to do like burgers and dogs, and I had steak on the option, so I bailed on you. Because what? It's always easier to ask forgiveness than permission. It's always easier to go, I'm sorry about that, I'm sorry, rather than, hey, something else came up and I know that I said that I would, can I change the time of doing that, or can we change what that looks like for us? Again, Jesus calls us back to saying, let your yes be yes and your no, no. In 2007, Barna Group released their book and their survey stuff called Unchristian. Anybody remember this? It was a pretty big deal when it came out. 2007, Barna released Unchristian. And in it, the findings said that one of the key reasons that younger generations leave the church, let's have some participation again. Give me some reasons that young people leave the church. Why do you think? Boring. Ooh, that's good. What's that? So lack of programs, lack of activities of different, okay? They're not given enough authority. Nice. Okay, I can't do multiples. What? Condemnation. Ooh, nice. They follow their parents, okay? What's that? Not enough activity? They're falling asleep, okay? What's that? You remember the study, don't you? He remembers the study. The one of the key reasons that children, that young adults, younger generations leave the church is hypocrisy. Notice what's interesting. It's not lack of perfection, but it's lack of integrity. That's what hypocrisy comes down to. It's a lack of integrity in our lives. In that same study, they revealed that 12% of Christians aged 18 to death. If you're somewhere in that range between age 18 and death, raise your hand. Some of you aren't certain. It's boring. I'm trying to enlighten it, okay? Let's go. So between 18 and deathbed, raise your hand. Okay, there's a couple that have an excuse to not raise their hand right now. Between 12% of that age group possess a biblical worldview. That's it. Only 12% possess a biblical worldview. If you narrow it down to age 18 to 41, let's go ahead. Age 18 to 41. See, I'm out of it now. So age 18 to 40. Come on, get your hands up there. 18 to 41. Okay, only 3%. Have a biblical worldview. Here's the thing. I know it's 15 years later, but I haven't seen evidence that things have improved. I think the statistics are either accurate or the statistics have gone backwards further. The reality is that most Christians don't believe the Bible to be important to being a Christian. So, it doesn't matter if I say yes or no, because I don't know how the Bible handles that. And yet, when we're called to live the kingdom life, Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Do we realize that the commitments that we make reflect on Jesus? Do we understand that? The commitments we make, if we say yes, and we're doing it out of a sense of I'm a Christian, and yes, I promise I will help with that, I will do that, I will be there for that, and then we fail to do it, it's a reflection on Jesus because we've connected ourselves with him. Now, keep in mind, what Jesus is talking about here is this idea of personal integrity, but it's also about compassion, sensitivity, and love toward others. Because if I've said yes, then someone else is counting on me to do it. So for me to say yes and fail to do it says, actually, I don't really care about you or what you're needing to do. What matters is me. And so while Jesus is calling us to this idea of personal integrity, it's actually about looking at others. And many of us are too busy trying to please people, and we'll say yes, and we overbook, and we come up with excuses. And that's why I practice us saying the word no. Because some of us need to actually be able to say, yeah, it's dwindling. those of you who are people pleasers don't want to say no. So it's really important that we learn how to say no. There we go. Excellent. Living out the kingdom involves my yes being yes and my no being no. It's important that we realize that. It's important within the body, and it's important outside the body. And so this morning, it's important for us to dwell on the question, where may I have said yes or no, and I need to make it right. Where may I have said yes? We often think of the yes side of things. Well, I committed to something. Well, the no side is that I've committed to not do something. Think about this in our, maybe in the marital situation, right? I commit to you, I will no longer fill in the blank. Throw dishes across the kitchen. I don't know. And then the next time you get upset, you throw dishes across the kitchen. See, it's just as important that your no be no as your yes be yes. Jesus goes on. And he says, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist. And then he goes through this whole list, this idea of charity. Now, we hopefully understand that Jesus was not being literal here when he says an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. Rather, what the Jews would have heard and understood was litigation and compensation. This is what they would have heard. They wouldn't have heard like, oh, you wronged me, so I get to go and pluck out your eye now. You know, or I get to go and pull a tooth out of you because you punched me and knocked one. No, it was this idea of litigation and compensation. In fact, in the Mishnah, kind of a Jewish interpretation of the law, it says, if anyone wounds his fellow, he becomes liable to compensate the injured party for five different aspects of the injury. So we see eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, and we think, okay, equal. That's not actually the case. Five different aspects of injury. The damage, the pain caused, the healing necessary, the loss of time from work, and the insult that was given in the process. Five different levels. See, it's kind of funny because we listen to court things and we hear the results of court things and, oh, they paid him $1 million for pain and suffering. Well, that was a Jewish concept. You got paid not just for what took place, but for the pain and the suffering that was endured as a result of it. So when wrong is done with us, we often think about retaliation and retribution. How do I get back? How do I get... We say we want to get even. Well, that's kind of not really true either, is it? How often of us actually want to get even? And how many of us want to ensue or inflict more pain and more suffering than what was caused to us? And Jesus challenged us to think about, what does it look like to actually surrender more? He says, turn the other cheek. As we mentioned already, Jesus isn't discussing literal fighting. We would use the term, that was a slap in the face. You understand that, right? That was a slap in the face. According to the Code of Hammurabi of Babylon, penalties for this thing could range from a small fine to the cutting off of an ear. If you insulted somebody, it could result in a small fine up to cutting off an ear, and it was all based on your social status. How would you like that? So I think, you know, if we want to understand this well, what we should do is we should line ourselves up according to social status in the church. And then the next one that insults me. No? I get to decide if you pay a small penalty or if you get your ear cut off. Yeah, not too many of you are liking that idea. But if we go back to verse 22 of chapter 5, we're reminded that I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And yet Jesus is tying this together and he says, you know, get rid of the anger and actually look at other people and say, this is the bold version of it, right? Somebody insults you and you look at them and go, is that really all you have? Is that really the best that you can do to insult me? I'm insulted by your failure to insult me. Like, it shouldn't bother us as much as it does. And key to this is we need to know our identity is not in the opinions of others, but in Christ. So when I'm insulted, I don't sit there and go, oh man, that really hurt who I am. I need to actually go, wow, that doesn't bother me all that much because that's not what Christ says about me. And all of a sudden we can become more generous. Our charity can grow in our attitude. The ability to turn the other cheek is to be secured in our identity. To be insulted or even offended and not let it faze us, but continue walking according to the kingdom of God. It is being charitable in our attitude, choosing to think and believe the best. But he says, don't just turn the other cheek. He says, give the shirt off your back. The tunic at that point in time was the inner garment. It was the garment that was closest to the skin. Didn't have as high of a value. But again, we're reminded, if you were to go to verse 25, Jesus had said, you know, settle the affairs quickly. If you're being taken to court, get that settled quickly. And Jesus' resolution is, if they want your tunic, give them what? Your cloak, which was the outer coat. It was one of more value. In fact, in Numbers, you can go back there and read that in the Old Testament, the law was, if somebody takes your tunic, or if they take your cloak, they're supposed to return it to you before it's night. Because it's the item that kept them warm. It's the item that kept them protected from the elements. And Jesus goes, if they want your tunic, just give them your cloak as well. Now, again, I don't think Jesus was being necessarily literal. Yes, he was talking, but I don't think he was like stripped down naked in front of them right there and give it all to them. I think he's like, you know, work this out, but don't be offended that they're taking your tunic. Give them your cloak. And this is tough in our American society. This is tough in our American society because we want to grasp at every last ounce that we have. Don't we? We don't want people to be grabbing things from us, so we're grasping, we're clawing. Here's kind of our attitude. I'll give them what is owed, but no more. I love this. Now I get to step on a lot of toes. Because let's talk government for a second. How many of us love taxes? Not a single person, huh? Wow. This could go off really bad. Don't raise your hands. How many of us search for every loophole possible to not pay taxes? Okay? You understand this is part of what Jesus is saying. If they want your tunic, give them your cloak. Why do we fight so hard to pay taxes? This is self-condemning, by the way. This is not like I do this right. But really, the question comes. I think if Jesus were standing with us having this, he'd be like, hey, let's just talk about that thing you don't like to talk about, government. They're taking your tunic. Give them your cloak. Wow. I feel like the air changed in this room a little bit all of a sudden. You understand what I'm saying, though? We grasp at everything, and Jesus offers the kingdom economy. If they want something, offer them more than is being asked. Charity, generosity. He goes on to mention, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Go beyond the requirement. Now we can get into the political side, because under Roman law, it was totally fine for a soldier to come up to you and say, here are my belongings, carry them. And you were required by law to carry them for the next mile. And Jesus goes, you know what? Don't make them switch carriers at the next mile. Go 2. Just look at them and go, you want me to go 1? I'll go 2. Actually, I'm young and fit like Trevor. I'll go 3. Right? we understand this concept to some degree. I mean, we've heard this preached, we've read it over and over. But we need to understand that this went beyond just carrying the belongings of a Roman soldier. It included the fact that Roman soldiers could create bands of unpaid laborers. That's how roads were constructed, fortifications, and public buildings. They're all done under slave labor because they had the right to go, you, you, and you, I need you to come over here and start building this. I want you to start digging a trench. I want you to start constructing the next city hall. I want you to do whatever. They could even come up and go, I have official word from the Roman governor. Randy, here it is. Make sure it gets delivered to the next five cities. And by law, you couldn't sit there and go, well, I've got a job. I need to take care of things. They'd throw you in prison. You just do it. We see this taking place. Remember the story of Simon of Cyrene? Jesus is in the process. It's after he's beaten. It's before the crucifixion. He's carrying the cross down the road. And he stumbles on a couple of occasions. And they look at Simon of Cyrene and they say, you, carry his cross. Simon didn't have a choice in the matter. It was required by law that he step in and he help Jesus carry that cross. Now, notice, Jesus' instructions are not go to your last breath. Okay? It's not like, okay, sir, I'll carry your stuff and you're 5, 6, 7, 10 miles into it and you're like ready to collapse and you're like, okay, I'm done now. Jesus says, if he asks you to go one, go two. Because if you can go one, you can probably go two. But he says the charity, the heart is supposed to be one that is charitable. Simply put, stop trying to do the minimum job and do more for the glory of God. How many of us in our jobs go, oop, it's 7:54. I'll pull out my phone. Let me see here. I got 6 minutes. 7:58. Okay. 7:59. 8 o'clock. Boom. Checked in. And then it's 4:30 and we're sitting there going, can this day end? I've got five more tasks to do, but you know what? It'll last until tomorrow. It's 4:55. You know, if I start something now, it's going to take me 20 minutes. That puts me afterward. I'm just going to hold off. 5 o'clock. Boom. Check out. I know that's an extreme thing, and I know that we don't use punch clocks anymore to like check in and check out, right? But the idea is, am I trying to get away with the bare minimum that is required of me? Or do I have a heart of charity? Do I have a heart of generosity that says, you know what, I can knock this out in a few minutes, and who cares if it's 5 o'clock? You know, my family's not going to be ready for dinner until 8 o'clock anyway, so, you know, they're not going to be done with sports and school and everything else, or they're not, what... Do I look to give of myself more? Or am I sitting here going, they're only getting the bare minimum and that's it? And then he goes on, the very last thing in this particular section, benevolence. Benevolence. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. And in Deuteronomy, again, the law kind of establishes for the Jews to care for those who were poor among their old people. But now Jesus expands that, and he goes, it's not just the Jewish comrades that you're supposed to care for. He goes, give to the one who begs from you. And we look, and as I mentioned, my experience my senior year, we sit here and we go, well, he must not have meant anyone. Well, again, we need to understand the culture. The culture was very much an honor-shame culture. So somebody didn't just go out begging for the sake of begging. Somebody in that culture was begging because there was truly a need. Maybe they were leprous, so they couldn't get a job. Maybe they had lost a limb. Maybe there's something else going on. But if somebody was begging, there was truly a need. And so Jesus goes, when there's truly a need, give. Give generously. Now, today in 2023, we have to wrestle with that whole idea and jot down 2 Thessalonians 3:10 through 12, because that's where we come to this place that says, If the person is able to work, then you shouldn't give to them.
So we have to reconcile begging with the ability to work. And how does this all flesh out? Well, one of the things Paul mentions in 2 Thessalonians is he says, there are people among you who are religious busybodies. They're doing things that actually aren't accomplishing anything, but they're doing them to look busy so that they can say, you need to help me, when they're actually quite capable of working themselves. And so that's the thing that we have to weigh is when is there really need and when is there enablement? When am I helping versus when am I enabling? Keep in mind, though, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's addressing people in the church of Thessalonica, not society. We have to wrestle through that, too, because Paul is dealing with people in the church, not people in the culture. And I think we could still walk away with this whole idea, though, and go, am I truly benevolent? Do I truly have a charitable heart and a charitable spirit? Or we could ask, where in my life right now may God be inviting me to be more charitable? We all face situations, circumstances. It's a family member, it's a friend, it's somebody on the street. And the question becomes, where is my heart in this process? Is it hard? Is it like, I've seen so many of those people with signs and I don't know who's in need and so I'm not giving to anybody anymore? Because guess what? Culture can do that to us. It can harden us to the place of like, nope, not giving anything to anybody anytime anymore. And we have to caution ourselves on this other side. Although I will tell you, I've known Christians, and I wrestle with it. I'm not sure if I agree or disagree, but I've had pastors tell me, we're just called to be charitable, let God deal with it. I'm like, yeah, we're also called to be responsible. That's a tough thing to juggle. It's a tough thing to juggle. But at the heart of it, Jesus says, if you're going to live out the kingdom, it needs to be with a charitable heart, a charitable attitude. And then he wraps up this entire first chapter of the Sermon on the Mount with this idea of love. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He moves to this idea of love. It had been standard teaching in the nation of Israel to love your family and friends and your people, your tribe, your group, the people of Israel. And while it had been encouraged to practice loving others, Jesus now emphasizes this whole thing, specifically loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us. And by the way, let's just speak it into being right now. When Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you, he's not saying, oh God, I pray that you would take them out. That's not the prayer that he's inviting us to pray. Okay, I want to be clear on that, because some of us will be like, yeah, I pray for those who persecute me. Pray that Jesus just annihilates them. That's not the prayer Jesus is. The prayer Jesus is asking for is, God, help me to love them. You love them. Help me to love them. I know the pain, and I know you know the pain, God, because you went through it. But man, there's no love there, and help me to love them. Notice how Jesus highlights the love of the Father is indiscriminate, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And then Jesus' challenge here. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Just think about how contrary that is to human nature. Think about it. Who do we gather around mostly? People we know that love us. People that we know it's safe around. He's like, what good is that? Even the rest of the world does that already. It's that whole negotiation, well, if you love me, then I'll love you. And Jesus is like, no, no, no. I'm calling you to love your enemies. Think about it. We develop our cliques, right? The people that we prefer to hang around. The people we like to hang around. Now, let's get real for a minute again. This is all too real post-COVID. Think about it. How many of us have had relations that have been just cut apart? Vaccine, no vaccine. Mask, no mask. Government oversight. Liberty and freedom. Right? You go back, how many relationships have just been destroyed? How many lifelong friendships have been torn apart? How many families have been alienated from one another? Post-COVID. And yet in the midst of it, Jesus says, love your enemy. Some of us had like knockdown, drag out arguments with people over COVID, didn't we? Some of us did. Some of us lost those lifelong friendships or family members or coworkers or whatever it is. Some of us have said, you know what, it used to be don't talk about religion and don't talk about government. Now it's don't talk about COVID. If you want to have a peaceful relationship. And it's like, we should be able to, the thing that boggles me about COVID, well, it doesn't boggle me. It created a reality of the case of the church. The one place where it should be safe to air an opinion one way or another and be loved and accepted was one of the most divisive and vicious grounds of embattlement during COVID, the church. The church should have been a place where we can converse and have differing views and differing opinions and differing thoughts and still said, you are my brother, you are my sister in Christ, so even though I disagree with you, I still love you. And yet, how much of the church was divided over this whole battle? So my question, not up there on the screen, but my question just kind of off the cuff is this. How many of those relationships am I willing to love again? How many of those relationships am I willing to put my foot out there and go, man, I totally disagree with your position, but I love you. I love you, and it kills to have this ripped apart. Who are some of the people that I've dismissed? Now, this is beyond COVID, but who are some of the people that in my life I've dismissed, people I've put up walls against? I'm like, I'm not going to be hurt by you again. The blocks in place. I don't ever want to hear from you. I deleted you from Facebook. Man, cancel culture had its heyday with COVID, didn't it? Who are the people who've hurt me, betrayed me, disowned me? These are all the people that we are called to love. Now, please understand, it doesn't mean that I put full trust in them again. It doesn't mean that I look blindly upon it, but it does mean that I love them, that I can engage with them, that I can talk with them. There's a question we all have in our minds. And if you don't, then you're either asleep or you're on a different journey. That's okay. How? How do I love somebody that's the relationship is so destroyed. How does this come about? And what's awesome is that Jesus answers it in verse 48. Look at it. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Easy answer, right? Easy answer. Let's flesh this out again. Let's have a little interaction. What images come to your mind when you think of perfection? Angels, Jesus, no. Yes, okay. Human images, if I say you need to be perfect, what does that flesh out to mean? There, did I ask the question better that time? Gandhi. What? Babies. Is that what you said? Yeah, the innocence of babies. Ooh. What? Purity. Nice. Without error. Nice. Anything else come to mind? What's that? Faultless. You got to hear patience? Yeah? What's that? Oh, monarch. Okay. Anything else? Well, let me give you what the Greek definition of this word is. You ready? You might want to jot this down. This is important. Lacking nothing, fully grown, complete, whole, mature. I'll repeat those. To be perfect is to be lacking nothing, fully grown, complete, whole, or mature. If you're to look up perfection or perfect in the English dictionary, being without flaw is only part of the definition. Oftentimes when we think perfection, we think being without flaw is the core. And even in English, it's only a part of the definition. So when Jesus says in our verse 48, you therefore must be perfect, we're like, oh man, then I guess we can't be perfect if we still sin. That's the wrestle, right? I mean, if our image is Jesus or angels who are without sin, then we can't be perfect. But Jesus' instruction is actually, if you began to insert some of those words, Jesus' instruction is for us to be whole, to be complete, to be mature, as God is. And this is what gives us the ability to live out the kingdom. It's not our striving, it's our being. Hear that again. This is how we live out the kingdom. It is not our striving to be flawless, it is our being in who God is. God is whole, complete, mature. We live out the kingdom economy, including the loving our enemies, by being complete and full and whole in God. I love my enemy because Christ is in me. I give generously because God has already given generously to me. I control my lust not by my willpower, but by knowing it is God who fulfills me. I release offense and choose not to get angry because my identity is found in God, not in other people. I can be poor in spirit. I can mourn, be meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, be merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and withstand persecution because I'm made whole in Christ, not because I've achieved some superior righteousness of my own doing. See, I live out the kingdom economy because I recognize who God is and who He is in me, not because I simply try harder. If I try harder, I'm not going to love my enemies. If I trust Christ in me, I can love my enemies. If I try harder, I'm going to fail to lust every time. But if I recognize that it's God who completes me, not the thing that I'm lusting after, if I recognize it's God who makes me whole, if I recognize it's God who fulfills me, then I find that I don't need to lust after other stuff, just after God. And so as we wrestle through this whole thing of the Beatitudes, chapter 5 of Matthew is fleshing out this, what does it mean to live out and live in the kingdom of God? And I love the fact that at the very end, Jesus sums it up and he goes, you can't do it on your own. You have to do it in and through God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You and I will never be good enough in ourselves. We have to be dependent and the triune God to flesh this out in us. So when I'm struggling with anger, I don't sit there and beat myself up out of more anger. I pause and I say, God, what's going on in me that I'm angry right now? When I'm struggling with lust, I don't just sit there and go, okay, I think I can. I go, wait, what is lacking in me that I think this can fulfill that I'm not letting God fulfill right now? Is this clicking? When I have somebody spitting out offenses at me and I'm starting to take those offenses. Remember we talked briefly about this. I can choose to take an offense or I can not take the offense. You remember that conversation? It was brief, but when I'm starting to let them stick to me, I need to pause and I go, whose identity do I really care about? Do I care about their identity or do I care about his identity? See, it's all changing our mindset to look at the one who matters in all of us, all the time. And so then we can ask the question, how is God currently working to perfect me in loving my enemies? Again, I could ask you to start jotting down names, but some of you might accidentally leave your notes behind, and I don't want other people to see the names, because they might be some of us that you consider to be our enemies. So, you know, you can mentally just start jotting them down. And how is God perfecting me? How is God making me whole and complete and full in Him so that I can love those people in my life? The kingdom economy is upside down from what we normally think in this world. And we have to come to grips with that. We've got to be okay with that, to recognize that in my human nature, I think one way and I pursue and perceive things one way, but they are often not the way of God. And I'm going to take us all the way back to Easter. Well, actually, just after Easter, when we spent 7 weeks talking about the gospel, defining it, articulating it, and we narrowed it down to the kingdom of God. And as we wrestle through the fleshing out of chapter 5 of Matthew, this first section of the Sermon on the Mount, that's how people begin to see the gospel at work. When we love our neighbors rather than retaliate. When we have hearts that are charitable and benevolent and generous and gracious rather than very tight. When we practice and live out these things because of Christ in us, people actually begin to see the kingdom of God advancing and expanding around us. And by the way, if you allow that to happen, more persecution is going to come. I know, what a joyous celebration, right? Go live the kingdom and get persecuted. That's just what Scripture says, though. And he says they're going to persecute you not because of you, but what? Because of him. Because of him. Father, it is against our natures to love people. It's against our human nature, our fleshly nature, to love people who don't already love us. To protect and care for our own property and possessions rather than being generous and charitable. To say yes and have good intentions but not to actually follow through. And God, we don't want to live those lives. We want to live your life. Help us live lives of integrity, of charity, of love. Not just to those that we relate to right now, but to everybody that you put in our path. Every moment, every day, interactions at work, interactions in our hobbies, the grocery store. God, would you continue to open our eyes and our minds to the work that you are doing around us, and may we join in participation of that, because God, you have engaged us and changed our heart, and you are transforming us. May we be vessels that show that to a lost and a dying world. We ask it in your great name, Jesus. Amen.